Hello, and this is Bob from Hackberry House, and welcome to God's Word. Lord, it is your word. Do with it what you will. Bless, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hackberry House can be accessed by typing into your computer keyboard myheartcry.net. When you go there, you'll find that you're confronted with a lot of Bible stories, and the whole issue of Romanism is addressed on this website. And all the materials are free. I'd like you to go there and just help yourself to that. But for today, scroll down at the library page to Lesson 36 in the New Testament. And you'll find that we're on the life of Christ, doing a year of opposition in his life after we did the year of popularity. And we're on the back side of that lesson, number 39 we'll be getting to after we do a little work in the text. The text is Mark chapter 9, if you'll go there, verses 30 to 32. We're covering the life of Christ chronologically as it happened. In fact, this through the Bible study is all chronological. We did start with Genesis, but we went right to Job because Job lived back in the days of Genesis. And we've been doing that kind of thing all the way through. So now we're doing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as though it were one book, in a harmony fashion, for those who know what that word means. And so join us, Mark 9, 30 to 32, talking about another prediction of his death and resurrection. Verse 31, he taught his disciples and told them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and he's going to be killed, he's going to be raised the third day. But in verse 32, it says they didn't understand it. Not only did they not understand it, they didn't want to ask about it. It was just too difficult a subject for them. And so I'm assuming this is the second time he's done this, at least, and he already had rebuked Peter when Peter tried to stand in his way, so they didn't want to talk about this issue anymore, and so they let it go. And we'll let it go, too, for right now. Remember, this is a Bible survey. We're trying to touch the surface of things here and get your appetite wet to dig in a little deeper yourself, but we never stay too long on one thing. We're going to Matthew 17 now. Matthew 17, 24, all the way to 18:5. 17:24 to 18:5, talking about the taxes that they were supposed to pay. And somebody came to Peter. This is kind of an interesting sidelight here, that actually they didn't go directly to Jesus with this question, but they went to Peter with it. And they said, does your teacher pay the tax? And we're led to believe that this is the temple tax, not the tax of the nation, although it's interrelated here. And they said, yeah, he does pay it. And so when he came into the house, Peter, who's still thinking about this, you know, and they're talking about it, thinking about it, and Jesus knew what Peter was thinking. And he said, Simon, tell me, the kings of the earth, when they give taxes, tribute money we're talking about here, do they take tribute money from their own people? Or do they take it from people passing through, or strangers? And of course, Peter right away knew what he was getting at. He said, well, they take it from strangers. So Jesus said, well, then the sons, those who belong in that country, the citizens, are free, right? Now, he's not talking about the income tax that we have today, but the tribute tax that foreign powers exercise over other powers. But even though he is declaring here, and we can declare it too, we're free. Hey, this world belongs to our Lord. This world, as the Bible says, all things are ours. And technically, we could say, well, we don't owe any of that, but that's not what we're called to. Jesus showed us in verse 27 what we're called to. What we're called to is not to offend the rulers of this world and to pay our taxes. And in their case, they paid it miraculously. May God bless you. I hope you can too. Or at least that the daily provision of God, the providence of God, the provision of God will take care of your taxes. But he sent down to the sea and caught him a fish, and the fish that came up first, that was the one that was going to have a piece of money in it that would pay the taxes, not only Jesus' taxes, but Peter's too. Good story, huh? Jesus wants to help pay your taxes too. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. Now, you see, there's no break here in one sense. We're going to go all the way to verse 5 as though this were one story, because it says, at that time. And they came to Jesus, you know, talking about order, talking about power, talking about kings and strangers and sons and the differences of all these things. They got talking about it later on. And they came up with a little problem here. They came to Jesus. According to Mark, they were disputing this on the road, so they traveled a little bit, but just talked about this. And the issue was, who's going to be the greatest in our kingdom? Much less the kingdoms of the world and them taking money from us unfairly and all, but what about our kingdom? Who is going to be the greatest here? And that's what the conversation had devolved to by the time Jesus interrupted them again. When he knew what their issue was, he took a little child, put him in the middle, and said, I want you to be converted. And unless you're converted and become like a child, like this, you're not even going to enter the kingdom. And so whoever humbles himself like this little child is the great one. And if you receive a little child like this in my name, you receive me. There is the standard of greatness in the kingdom of God, becoming like a little child. A simple teaching, but so profound. And I dare say that most of the people listening to this right now, including myself, haven't got a hold of this. Because we really do think that greater, more vocal, more visible, more powerful, in an earthly sense, is what Jesus is after. And it really still isn't. He's looking for servants. He's looking for the simplicity of a child in his people. Now, if you go over to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. Mark 9, 38 to 41. After they talked about the greatness issue, John has this response. You don't hear from John quite a lot in the scripture. The more we hear about Peter during these days. But John spoke up every once in a while and said, Teacher, we saw somebody who doesn't follow us. Now, here we are still talking about who is great in the kingdom, who is recognized by you as a kingdom person. You see where their minds are going. It is all still the same basic conversation. He's not with us. He doesn't even travel with us. Can we include him in what you just said? Is he one of ours? One of yours? He's not with us, and yet he's going out casting out demons. We told him to stop. We told him to stop because he's not in our church, not in our group. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. If he's going around working a miracle in my name, he must think good things about me, and he's going to say good things about me. We want that, don't we? He who is not against me is on my side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, he won't lose his reward. He doesn't have to belong to your little group, does he? To be acceptable to Christ. Oh, I'm so glad about that. Because every little group seems to be saying that their little group is better than everybody else's little group. But I don't have to belong to your group. And you don't have to belong to my group to be acceptable to the Lord. You know, in another place, he said, he who is not with me is against me. You see the two circles here? The logical circles? The circle of those, the class of those who are not with me are obviously not with me. They are the against me group. But if they're not in the circle that is against me, then they're on my side. He who gathers not with me scatters. But he who gathers, even though he's not in my group, he's on my side. Move on to How about Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 to 35? Matthew 18, 6 to 35. We go back to where we were before, because John's was just a part of the discussion here. It's the same discussion going on about little children, and we're just going back and finishing it here. Whoever causes one of these little ones, we're talking about little ones, that believe in me to sin. Now, as you read down through this whole passage, there's a question in some minds about who the little ones are. Are these little ones truly little children that he's talking about? Or are they ones who have just come to Christ and are small babes in Christ, we would say? Young believers. I imagine there's room for both things to be true. We would not want to be caught being offensive to anyone who is a young child, either in the natural or in the spiritual. I'm leaning in this passage, and you study it yourself, I'm leaning toward the young in the spirit category as the main thing that he's talking about, and I think I'll point that out as we go. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, be better if a millstone were hanged around his neck and he was hung. Woe to the world because of offenses, because they're going to come, but woe to that one that they come by. And if you're a person who thinks you're going to offend someone else with your hand, cut your hand off, or with your eye, cut your eye out. Why? It's better to be a part of this temporary life maimed, unable to see, than to spend eternity in hell. If your eyes, anything causes you to sin, Jesus was radical. Jesus was radical. Let's don't water that down. Something is causing you to sin, it needs to go. Habits, practices, seemingly innocent things. I've had a love for birds down through the years. Love to watch birds. But I noticed that when I picked it up just recently, after many years of just sitting, I picked it up and it began to really possess me. I mean, it was just everything I wanted to do. And it was so exciting to do that, but nothing else was. I realized it had gone too far and I laid it aside, having difficulty picking it back up yet. And I'm probably going to just go with this passage on that one. And I begin to think that in the world to come, we will have all the pleasures we need. When we live with Christ and reign, he just for these 1,000 years, that will make up for any time that we think has been lost here. Not going on this vacation or that one. Not going to Israel, you know. Not going and doing all the things that we think are so fun to do that we just got to do because people tell us life is short. No, it isn't. Life is eternal. And we're going to have eternal bliss with him. And the things that you can do later in terms of pleasure, just wait. Now, the things that we are to do now, or take up the cross and follow Jesus and work, for the night is coming. I know he's going to give us pleasures along the way, but we don't seek those now. Verse 10, don't despise one of these little ones. Who's he talking about? He says, their angels always see the face of my Father is in heaven, giving us the impression that either every person in the world or at least every believer is assigned a personal angel. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. You see where he's getting into now? Spiritual things. And then he talks about the 90 and 9, the 100 sheep and the one that's lost. And we have always compared that to the lost. And how much Jesus values a lost person and wants to bring that person into the fold. And therefore, if he's gone to all that trouble, after he spent his life blood, to bring somebody like that back into the fold, gone to the mountain, as it were, yes, the mountain Calvary, and done so much to save someone, who are we then to cause that person who has just gotten saved to be offended and to fall away? Now, when they get older and stronger, there's nothing we can do, thank God. But there are some little babes around, little ones. We better be careful how we treat the little ones. It's not the will of your Father, verse 14, that any one of these little ones, what little ones? The sheep here, should perish. and in the same category. He says to all the disciples, if you have a problem with your brother, go to him right away. Let's get this thing settled. If he listens to you, that's fine. And if he won't, take a couple more so that witnesses will see what happened. If even the church then, if you take him all the way to the church and he still won't repent, then you're finished with him. And whatever you buy, notice he goes right into this passage that the Roman Catholic priesthood wants to claim as its own, and I thank God it's not theirs, it's the disciples. You see, in the context here, all the disciples are there. They're hearing this. And we are descendants of the disciples, are we not? Those of us who follow Jesus Christ. Did all those disciples become pastors in a local church? Bishops? Is that where we're led to believe? No. Leaders for God? Yes. The descendants of the apostles are those in our generation who follow Jesus. And to us it is said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. This isn't talking about teaching. This is talking about forgiveness. You tie up forgiveness and you can't give it out anymore because you're not allowed to give it out anymore because you're supposed to treat somebody like a heathen and a tax collector at a certain point. There's some people you don't pray for anymore, according to John, later on. Those people, they are bound because the church, the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot flow through the church at some times. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The forgiveness. That's the context. Context is everything, you know, when you're reading your Bible. Be sure you see what's all around it. If any two of you agree on earth concerning anything, two disciples, it's going to be done. For two or three are gathered in my name. You see the context here too. This isn't talking about now you have a local church. It's talking about here you have power. I'm there. I will forgive. I will bind. I will loose with you. I'll do what the Holy Spirit does through you. Be sure it's the work of the Holy Spirit and you're following exactly what the Word of God says to do. So Peter has a bright idea, and he had a lot of them, and so do you. Let's be careful. We don't put him down too far, amen? Peter says, should I forgive somebody up to seven times? Thinking he was being generous, and of course you know how Jesus multiplied that seven times 70. He says, that's how many times in one day you should forgive someone. Don't put a limit on it. There's no limit unless God has said this person cannot be prayed for anymore. God will let a person know when that's to happen. But personally, we forgive. Have that forgiveness ready at any moment. And he tells a story. A story you've heard many times that illustrates that part of the Lord's Prayer that we pray, forgive us our debts, just like we forgive our debtors. Well, how are we to forgive our debtors? Here's a kingdom. And the king in it. And he wants to settle things with his servants. Put the books in order. And he finds that there's somebody that owes him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. 10,000 talents. And he just can't pay it. At least not right now. And his master said, well, then you're going to have to sell him. Sell his wife. Sell each one of his children. Sell everything that he has. And let's see how much money we get out of that. And the servant said, no, please, not that, not that. Just have patience with me. I'll pay you everything. Well, the king had compassion, even as our Lord does. Notice he has compassion here, but later he's not going to. There's a point at which God says, no, this man is not going to repent. God's forgiveness is limitless. Boundless for anyone who repents. But if a man won't repent, where is the forgiveness available? How can it penetrate that hard heart, even though it wants to? Master of that servant was moved with compassion, forgave him, but that same servant who had just been forgiven finds another guy that owes him a few bucks and won't forgive him. wants to punish him severely. And when this got back to the king said, aha, verse 33, you should have had compassion too, just like I did. And his master was angry, delivered him up to the tormentors until he would pay everything. That's how the Lord is, boundless when there's repentance, but unable when the heart is hard. And that's how we should be. Whenever somebody is repentant and wants our forgiveness, go ahead. But if a man's heart is hardened and nothing could change him, though you bring him to the church, what can you do? The forgiveness is available, but he won't receive it, and so he can't have it. That takes us to the end of that chapter and that story. I think we better go catch up on a few questions. And now let's do one more passage before that. Go to Luke, if you will. Luke, chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. Luke 9, 57 to 62. The cost of discipleship. A guy comes up and says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. Jesus says, will you? There's a lot of places I can't go. I don't even have a place to sleep. You still want to follow me? We don't know if that man ever did. Another one said, he said to a man, follow me. But the man said, Lord, let me go have my father's funeral first. At least that's what some people have read into this, that it wasn't talking about just saying goodbye. There's nothing wrong with saying goodbye, but that he actually wasn't going to follow Jesus until his father died. His father wasn't even dead yet. He knew he was close to death. He was just going to hang around maybe a few months, years, until the man was dead, then have the funeral, then come. Jesus said, no, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, that's how some have said it. But in the next passage, there is a radical thing that Jesus is asking. And we can put that back in 59, too, if we need to. Here's the radical thing. Lord, I'll follow you. Now, let me just go say goodbye. And here's what they're denying in verses 59 and 60. And here's, it really is in verse 61. I just want to say goodbye to the people at my house. Jesus said, no, you want to follow me? Let's go. You can't look back. You see, he started out his walk with Christ by looking back, showing that these people were more important to him, their approval, than Jesus. You know, if you start out your walk looking back, there'll always be something there, won't there? Turn all away. Turn it all away. Everything that's in your background, just let it go. Pretend you're holding it in your hand right now, and then just open your hand and let it go. And follow Jesus. Can you do that? Can I do that? That's what he needs. That's what he wants. So that brings us up to John chapter 7. I'm going to turn there, and then we're going to go to the questions. Because in John 7, we're going to stay in John quite a while now. John 7, 8, 9, and part of 10 will be our next section. I don't know how much of that we'll get in this session. But let's go to the questions. Back to number 39. Did Jesus pay taxes because they were fair? No, he doesn't tell us to pay our taxes because taxes are a good thing. He says, so we don't offend them. They think it's good. We go along with them, and God will always provide what we need. And that's a good way to be a testimony to these people who are robbing us. Love them back. How is the denominational spirit addressed in these passages that we read? We didn't want to approve this man because he wasn't one of us. That's the denominational spirit. I trust that if you're a part of a denomination, you don't have that spirit that says, our denomination is it. Get rid of that. Get rid of it. Did Jesus believe in the fire of hell? Oh, yes, he did. And that was in the passage. Any significance to the term little ones? Could this be young Christians or young children or both? We discussed that. Number 43, list the three steps in dealing with an offending brother. First, show him his fault. Second, take a couple others. And third, tell it to the church. Number 44, what makes agreement work? Having Jesus in the midst. having Jesus in the midst, when we pray the prayer of agreement, be sure that Jesus is in there praying through us. Number 45, Jesus teaches that what is necessary for us to walk in the forgiveness of God through that parable? Well, we must forgive others. And how much does it cost to follow Jesus? It costs our comfort. It'll cost our family. It'll cost our concentration. Everything, in fact, is how much it will cost. Well, let's go to John 7. That next column, if you're looking at the worksheet there, begins with John 7. We'll come back to those questions in a little while. Jesus stays up in Galilee, you know, because in Judea, they're trying to kill him. That's verse 1. There's a feast, though, coming up down in Jerusalem. Jesus was a pretty regular attender of those feasts. And his brothers are telling him, you know, you ought to go down to the feast. You ought to go down there and show yourself. Hey, can your ministry stand the test of true Judaism? That's what they were saying. Don't you want to go down there and show who you were and what you can do? Jesus was despised and rejected, even by his own half-brothers. They didn't believe him. Now, later on, they did. Two of the books of the Bible, at least, were written by half-brothers of Jesus. But this was the religious world of the Jews down in Judea. Can your ministry make it down there? You can make it above us, up here with us hillbillies. But what about in real Judea? No one does anything in secret if he wants to be made known openly. Show yourself to the world. Ah, the world. What did they mean by that? Well, verse 5, we know what they meant ultimately, and that is they didn't believe. Jesus said, you know, my time hasn't come. Your time is always ready. You're going to be accepted all the time. And you can just go anywhere you want, do anything you want, because the world loves you. But I have to be very careful what I do. And the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Tell you what, you go on up to the feast. I'm not going. What he meant was, I'm not going yet. And when his brothers had already gone, he did go up. Not openly, but secretly. That's verse 10. The Jews were looking for him, as always. They said, where is he? Where is he? And they started murmuring, where is he? And then they started talking about him. Some people said, he's a good guy. No. He deceives the people. Where'd they get that idea? From the false religion of the Jews. But nobody said anything openly because they were afraid of these religious Jews. There was religious persecution going on in that day. But about the middle of the feast, Jesus goes up to the temple and starts to teach, and the Jews were marveling because here was a man who seemed to understand the scriptures, and they didn't think he had gone to any school. I'm not sure that he did. We're not told about that. It's all speculation. Jesus said, my doctrine, my teaching, the things I give you, that's not from me. I didn't learn that somewhere. My Father gives me that. The one that sent me. Do you want to know his will? You just talk to him. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But I'm seeking the glory of the one who sent me. Moses gave you the law, didn't he? Moses gave you the law, and you should know the law. You should know what it says about killing somebody. So why are you trying to kill me? People said, you're demon-filled. Well, nobody's trying to kill you. But that was another lie. And it was so obvious, they'd already tried, picked up stones several times. And Jesus went on and ignored that lie and said, you know, I just did one thing. I healed somebody. And you're so freaked out, we would say. Now, Moses gave you circumcision. And every Sabbath, you can circumcise a child. And if a person can receive circumcision on the Sabbath to keep the law, why can't I heal somebody on the Sabbath? Don't judge according to the appearance. Judge righteous judgment. So one of them from Jerusalem said, hey, this is the one they're trying to kill. But look at him. He's not doing anything really bad. Do they know that this is really the Christ? Do they believe it's really Christ? But they're confused, and so there's confusing viewpoints going back and forth. And one of them is saying, yeah, but we know exactly where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, No one will know where he's from. Now, that was a false tradition that was floating around, that he was just going to come in, be present among them, and suddenly he would just lift them up. But no. They didn't know their Bible that said exactly where he would come from. And Jesus said, yeah, you know me, and you know where I'm from, and I haven't come of myself, but I've come from him, and I know him. And now they're trying to kill him again, but they couldn't. Verse 30. Every time he went that direction, saying, I'm from God, God sent me, they tried to kill him. That angered him, them. But his hour hadn't yet come, so they couldn't do anything. Many of the people believed in him, and they said, you know, I can't imagine that if when Christ the Messiah comes, that anybody could do more than this man's doing. Well, that's true, but it's not a good reason to believe in anyone, because there can always be more miracles and more deceitful miracles. The Antichrist is going to have that. If that's all you've got in your thinking, you will be deceived. We go by the Word. The Old Testament prophecies all point to this man Jesus. They didn't know their Bibles. Now the Pharisees heard that they were speaking about Jesus and looking favorably at Jesus. And so they said, we got to get this man out of here. Let's take him out right now. And they sent some officers over, some religious officers, the military arm of the church. And they said, and Jesus said to them, these guys, these officers that come, the next few verses and the next few things that happen in chapter 7 were done in their presence. They had come to arrest him. Now they kind of step back and listen and watch, but they get caught up in this. And he said to them, and just said to everybody, you know, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. Now the officers are thinking, you got that right, because we're going to take you, we're going to arrest you, and they're going to kill you. But then they kept listening. And I'm going to go to be with the one that sent me. In fact, you're going to come looking for me. What? I'm not going to come looking for you. You're going to be dead. No, you're going to come looking for me. And where I am, you can't come. Boy, now he's got their curiosity aroused. And the Jews, we don't know if it's these officers or whoever, but they're saying, where's he going to go? Where's he going to go? Is he going to go where our people have gone among the Greeks hiding and maybe teach the Greeks too? Or what's he talking about? You're going to look for me. So he's got them all stirred up. And are we talking now in verse 37 about another day? Have they already lost a day or two? Because it says on the last day, the great day of the feast. It looks like some time has passed. And they haven't arrested him, but they're still in his crowd, mingling around, trying to find the right time to get him. Jesus stood and cried out and said, if anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, out of his heart, the old Bible said, out of his belly. Because we're talking about the innermost person. And the feeling then was that when you talked about the belly, you were talking about the seat of emotions. You're at the seat of everything. Well, we talk about the heart being that today. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he was talking about the Holy Ghost that was going to come. Now, he says right here, John says right here, that the Holy Ghost had not been given. No, he was given in some measure. Number one, he was given to Jesus. You know, we saw that happen. He was God, and so he's one with the Holy Spirit to begin with. But a measure of power came on him after his baptism. And we believe that Jesus gave measures to the disciples to go do the works that they had to do. But John's talking about the big outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that would be for all believers, for all time. Once we come into Christ, we come into the Spirit. You can't have one without the other. And that Spirit, that full measure of Jesus himself, wasn't yet given because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. He was still standing there. He himself had not entered in to his disciples. And so he began proclaiming this. And people in the crowd are starting to get excited, realizing he's just trying to give us life. He's just trying to plug us into real power. What, this is the Christ? Others said, well, I don't know. And here you go with their false teaching. their ignorance of the scriptures. And this is especially difficult for a teacher, and I'm a teacher, and it bothers me to see ignorance in the classroom, in the church, and I see it. You can't help but see it. And there's no excuse for it, is there? We have the Word. Anybody can study it. There are so many helps and teachers, good teachers, available. But they didn't know it. They said, look at this, verse 42. Why, the Scripture says that Christ would come from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, but this guy's from Galilee. Well, I'm sorry, they knew their Bible, didn't they, to a degree? But they didn't know Jesus. They didn't know their facts. In earlier passage here, they didn't know the Bible. Now they don't know what's going on with him. So there was a division among the people. Some of them wanted to take him, but still nobody laid hands on him. You see that? These guys have been hanging around, maybe days, for the right opportunity. They're caught up. How do I know that? Look at verse 45. These officers come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And he said, where is he? We told you to go out and get him. And the officer said, well, nobody ever talked like this before. It's just an incredible man. And the Pharisee says, oh, no, are you guys deceived too? Have any of us, the Pharisees, any of our rulers, believed in him? You, the hoi polloi, the crowd, you commoners, the peons, they don't know the law. They're a curse, that's why. Well, Nicodemus is standing there. Five chapters ago in this same book, Nicodemus had spent an evening with Jesus. And he has a heart for Jesus. We don't know how deep that went. But he says, you know, it seems strange to judge a man before we hear him, know what he's doing. And so they took poor Nicodemus by the hand. And I can see one of the older Pharisees putting an arm around Nicodemus and said, oh, and are you a Galilean too? Of course, they knew he was not a Galilean. They were just being sarcastic. Are you a Galilean? Take a hard look, Nicodemus. Ain't no prophet ever going to rise out of Galilee. Well, how wrong can a person be, huh? Our prophet did arise out of that very place. You know, verse 53 goes on. Everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. There should not be a chapter division here again. The story's changed, but there's a flow of history here that's so interesting. You see the Pharisees talking, and all the crowd that Jesus had gathered together, they finally disperse. They go to their own house, but, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. What did he do there? Always prayed. He wasn't just looking around the garden. He went there to pray. And early in the morning, he came back to the temple, and all the people came to him. You see the flow here? There's just no break. He had a crowd the night before. He goes and prays all night. You would think if he was thinking in the natural, like his brothers, that he wouldn't go anywhere near that temple because they're trying to kill him. He knows it. Those officers, and I don't know how much Jesus knew in his spirit then, but surely he must have known. Those officers came to arrest him and to have him killed. He's so close, but he goes right back to the temple, the very seat of the evil authority of that day. But all the people, they wanted to hear. He doesn't care about the rest. He cares about the people. They came to him. And he sits down on the temple steps and starts teaching them. Well, the scribes and Pharisees, they slept all night. They didn't pray. They're still in their natural man. And they've got a plan. A bright idea comes into one of their heads. Hey, let's break in over here where she just went into him, and let's break them up, and let's ask the master what he says about adultery, because if we can get the people on our side, why, we can kill this man. We can get him off the scene. We've got to get the people, we've got to get him to come against the law of Moses. One way that's very clear, adultery. So they bring this woman. In the very act of adultery, they pull her up off the man, away from the man, and tear her out of the house, all disheveled and undressed, and bring her to the feet of Jesus. Oh, what shame. What shame. Am I talking about the woman? No. No. I'm talking about these religious churchgoers who could only see sin, but couldn't see forgiveness, couldn't see mercy. They throw this woman at Jesus' feet and say, "Jesus, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now, you know what the law of Moses says about a woman like this, don't you?" Now, they never cared about this before. They knew this kind of stuff was going on all the time. They didn't care about it until now. And they're coming all holier than thou in front of Jesus. It says in verse 6, they were doing this so that they could accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. For one thing, I don't think he wanted to look at this woman because of her condition, what she looked like, perhaps not dressed well, if at all. And Jesus turned around, turned his back to them probably, I'm assuming, kept his eyes away from everything but the ground, concentrated on the ground. He didn't want to look at them because they were filled with sin. Didn't want to look at her and embarrass her. Where could he look? Looks to the ground and starts writing things. Please don't tell me what he wrote there because you don't know. And neither do I. And let's stop guessing. I've heard the speculation. I don't think it matters. If it mattered, we would know. The fact is he's ignoring these fools. And he doesn't want to talk to the woman yet because he doesn't want to get involved in a religious dispute with those fools. So all he can do is keep his peace, sit down, and start writing on the ground. That's what he does. And as he's writing, the Holy Spirit speaks to him exactly what to do. And if you will pause the next time you're confronted with the devil's crowd, and if I will, and simply wait on the Lord. Maybe you have to doodle a while, right on the ground. They'll think you're crazy. But just do something to distract yourself. If you don't know what to say, wait on the Lord. Wait for that wisdom. And when it comes, give it as he did. Turns around and simply says, "All right, line up, please. I'll join you. We'll all do this, but let's start with the man who has never sinned. And then we'll go to the man who has sinned just a little, and we'll go on down the road here. Anyone that hasn't sinned, would you throw the first stone?" And he perhaps hands a stone out. Can you imagine the drama of that moment? "Who's going to take this stone from my hand?" Well, they're convicted, it says in verse 9, by their own conscience. One by one, they walk out. Interesting. I think that was a special, miraculous conviction. I don't believe, for the most part, that it stayed with any of them. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Isn't it interesting that the one who had no sin also now has no stone? Oh, they had the stones if they wanted them, but they also had the sins and they weren't worthy to judge. Jesus is worthy to judge, but he doesn't. Not first. Will there be judgment? Yes. Is sin sin? Yes. There's no question here. Jesus isn't soft. He's merciful. It takes a man to be merciful, to forgive. He said, "Woman, no accusers here. What's going on? Nobody's condemned you?" "No one, Lord." "Lord?" "Well, then I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." There it is. This was a call to repentance. Jesus doesn't condone sin, but he will not condemn it. until the last day. There is a judgment coming for all the unrepentant. But until then, repentance is the message of the hour. Repentance that can be followed, will be followed by forgiveness. That's how Jesus deals with sin. Not condoning it, not condemning it, but washing it all away. It'll work. It'll work. It'll work in your life. It'll work in mine. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Wait a minute. The Pharisees are still there. Some of them are still there. And they're saying, you're talking about yourself, calling yourself the light of life and all that. You can't tell about yourself and expect us to believe it. Noel, he says, yeah, that's true. Even if I bear witness of myself, though, my witness is true because I know where I came from. And, you know, what he's saying is, I really am speaking on behalf of the Father, too. But you don't know where I come from. You don't know where I'm going. And you judge according to the flesh. You're not filled with the Spirit. You can't see spiritual things. And yet, if I do judge, I tell the truth. I'm not alone, you see. You know, it's written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Well, I am one, and the Father is the other one. And they say, your Father? Where is your Father? You don't know me or my Father. That's why you don't know him. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father too. Well, they knew exactly what he was talking about, and they want to kill him again, but they can't. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. It won't happen until it happens, and it'll happen when God wants it to. Jesus said to the disciples, I think to the Jews here also, I'm going away, and you're going to be looking for me, and you'll die in your sin. Where I go, you can't come. Where? Will he kill himself, they said? Is he going to commit suicide? Oh, you guys, verse 23, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not. You don't get it. That's why you've got to die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Well, who are you? Just what I've been saying from the beginning. I've got a lot of things to tell you. But he who sent me is true. I just tell you the things which I heard from him. They didn't understand he was talking about the Father. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father hasn't left me alone. And he spoke these words, and you know what? Some of the Jews standing there actually did believe in him. And he told those people, if you stay with me, stay in my word, verse 31, you'll be my disciples, and you'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Now, he was just speaking it to those few who had received him. The others didn't know that there were some there that had actually believed in their heart. Jesus did. And so the ones who didn't know what was going on, they're the ones that said, hey, wait a minute, we're talking about freedom. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. What a lie. What a horrible lie. So think about it. They've been in bondage to every nation on earth. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks. Now the Romans, the major, all the nations of the world have taken over little Israel. Didn't have to, but God sold them into that slavery. Jesus said, I'm telling you, if you commit a sin, you're a slave of sin. And so, if the Son makes you free from that, from the sin. Now, I know you're Abraham's seed. I know that. But you're trying to kill me because my word has no place in you. I'm just telling you what I've seen with my Father, and you're doing with what you've seen with your Father. And they say, wait a minute, Abraham is our father. No, no, no. If you were Abraham's, you would do what Abraham did. He believed in me. Now you're trying to kill me. I'm a man who told you the truth. Abraham never went around killing people, but told the truth. You are of your father, the devil. And the works of your father you will do. That's verse 44. I'm telling you the truth, and you don't believe me. So the Jews answered and said, well, we told you from the beginning. You're just demon-possessed. Verse 49. I don't have a demon. I'm just doing what my Father told me to do. I'm not looking for my own glory. telling you, if you just keep my word, you won't die. And then the Jews said, now we know you've got a demon. Abraham's dead. All the prophets, dead. And you're saying that there's such a thing as eternal life. Now, even in their Old Testament scriptures, eternal life was taught. Why didn't they know even that? The prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself to be? You know, Jesus said in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jews said, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? Come on, guy. Oh, yes, he says, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am. Who can say I am but the great I am? Jehovah, Yahweh. Those were the letters, the four J-H-W-H, that the Father gave to Moses when Moses said, who are you? What's your name? Just, I am. And Jesus is here claiming that name for himself. That's why, in verse 59, they took up stones to kill him. But he passes through their midst again. It's not time yet. The time will come, but not yet. Let's look at some questions. Number 47. Why the brothers urging toward publicity? Because they didn't believe. Number 48. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because Jesus told of its evil. 49. State the mixed opinions about Jesus. Well, he's a good man, but he deceives the people. Number 50. How did Jesus know so much without studying? It was revealed from heaven. 51. Jesus reasons that if circumcision can be a Sabbath activity, so can what? Healing. 52. Comment on the confusion surrounding Jesus' origin. Well, Galilee, but the scripture says from Bethlehem. Heaven, no. And it just, they didn't quite understand. Number 53. Why did they try and why did they fail to catch Jesus here? When they tried because he said, I am from God. They failed because his time was not yet come. Why didn't the temple guards arrest Jesus? 54. No one ever spoke like this. 55. What effect had Jesus had on Nicodemus? Well, he should have a hearing, Nicodemus said. 56. What was going on when a woman was dragged before Jesus? He was teaching in the temple. And where was the man, we might want to ask? 57. What two reasons does Jesus give for demanding to be heard? Well, he has perfect knowledge, and has a second witness. 58. What causes one to die in his sins? That's not believing in Jesus. 59. How could Jesus say these Jews were not Abraham's children? Well, they weren't doing the works of Abraham. He never denied truth from God. And 60. Who was their true father? That would be the devil. 61. Jesus says something that causes the Jews to pick up stones. And what is that? Before Abraham was, I am. Let's go to chapter 9. Got just a few more minutes. He sees a man who's blind from birth. And the disciples want to know, oh, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? This man's sickness, is it the result of the sin of himself or the sin of his parents? And Jesus, in verse 3, was not trying to say that the man was sinless. He's saying that the reason for this man's sin was not I'm sorry, the reason for this man's blindness was not his own sin. The reason for this man's blindness was not his parents' sin, not a generational curse. The reason for this sin, sickness, the blindness, was so that God would be glorified. So, if we're trying to establish a theology about why people get sick, here's something that throws a monkey wrench into the whole thing. Ultimately, sick people are sick for the glory of God, so that they can be healed. Or not healed, if sin stays in their life. Yes, sin can be a factor. Generationally or personally, yes. Ultimately, it's for God's glory. Are you able to tell in every man's situation why he is sick? I don't think so. I wouldn't start praying for somebody just immediately. I would pray for discernment, to know how to pray. Is there a demon involved? Is it just a physical ailment that was just almost nothing? Is it chronic? Is it something you'll never be forgiven of and therefore never healed of? Where does sin factor in? Do you know right away? I don't think so. Pray about it before You pray over the issue, pray what the issue came from. Jesus says, I've got to work the works of him who sent me because the night is coming. I'm the light of the world. I want people to see. And so he spits on the ground, makes clay, anoints the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He does all these things, physical things, I think, so that the blind man will have a story to tell when the Pharisees come around, just to kind of confuse them a little bit more, to learn his methods as though one method would work for all. Tells him to go wash in a pool, and he comes back and he can see. And the neighbors, and they're saying, isn't that the one that used to sit and beg? It looks like the... Some say, well, I think it's him. And others saying, I'm not sure. And the man himself said, I'm the one. I'm the one. He opened my eyes. Well, how did he do it? Well, there was this clay, and there was this pool, and I washed, and here I am. I don't know. Where is he? I don't know that either. So they brought him, who used to be blind, up to the Pharisees. Uh-oh, it was a Sabbath when all this happened. And he tells the whole story to them. And so the Pharisees said, this man can't be from God. I mean, how could a man, the other people were saying, wait, how could a man who was a sinner do these things? And they asked the blind man, what do you think? Oh, I think he's a prophet. But the Jews didn't believe that either. So they go to the parents, you know, is this your son? They said, yeah, he's our son, and we know he was born blind, but how he could see, we don't know. You see, they're so afraid, they don't want to answer any questions, because the Jews have already agreed that anybody that follows this Jesus is going to be put out of the synagogue. It's like being excommunicated in the Roman Catholic days. Neither of them mean anything before God, if a man's heart is right. But they held this over the people. Verse 23, his parents said, well, ask him. They called him again. All right, you guys, give God the glory. We know this man's a sinner. Stop praising him. You know what? He said, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. All I know for sure is, I used to be blind. Now I can see. What more do you want me to say? What did he tell you to do? How do you open your eyes? I gave you that already. Why don't you ask him? You want to be his disciple? Go ask him. He said, we don't want to be his disciple. You're his disciple. We're Moses' disciple. We don't know where this man's from. What? You don't know where this man's from. Now, just a minute ago, he was saying, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. And his theology is not perfected yet. It's not supposed to be. One thing he knows, though, he can see. And he can see a couple other things the Pharisees can't see. That here's a man who had compassion on him and gave him his sight. If God doesn't hear sinners, but if anybody would be a worshiper of God and do his will, he would hear him. Why, since the world began, I can't imagine anybody that's ever been healed like this. If he weren't from God, he couldn't do anything. And they said, oh, you were just born in sin. You're rabble. You're nothing. Rubble. Get out of here. They cast him out. And Jesus found him later and said, do you believe in the Son of God? Well, I don't know. Who is the Son of God? I am the Son of God. And he fell down and said, I do believe. I do believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus didn't say, oh, stop. No. He let it happen, didn't he? Jesus said, for judgment, I've come into this world that those who don't see will see. Those who see may be made blind. And the Pharisees knew what he was saying. And Jesus said to them, verse 41, if you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. If you would just admit your sin, it would be forgiven. Now you say, we see. We don't have any sin. We don't have any problem. We see everything spiritually clearly. No, your sin, therefore, remains. Let's look at some questions and then we must go. What assumption was made by the disciples about the man born blind that he or his parents were the responsibility for the sin? What conclusions were reached by the Pharisees, the people, and the healed man? Well, the man's not from God because he heals on the Sabbath. He's a sinner, couldn't do miracles, and he's a prophet. Why were the parents unhelpful? Because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. Why did the Pharisees get angry with the healed man? He was a sinner teaching the teachers. And who are the other sheep? Well, we didn't get quite to that. We will finish this lesson, Lord willing, next time, 66 and 67. We'll finish lesson 36, and we'll go on to lesson 37, Lord willing, next time we get together. It's been good. It's been good. God's word is good. It's true. I encourage you to listen to this slowly. I guess I should have said that before. I know I talk fast. I cover a lot of territory. But you can always push that pause button and drink it in a while. Don't take too much in. Don't think you've got to cover so much in a day. Cover a little bit and let the Holy Spirit have time to flesh that out in your life before you go on to something else. God bless you this day. Amen. Mm-hmm.